Well, let's turn in the Word of God together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are back in our series of 1 Corinthians. We're looking at chapter 14. We're in somewhat toward the beginning of chapter 14. And if you are just joining with us in the study online or here with us now, then you're coming at us, or you're coming with us rather, in the middle of an ongoing study that we have been looking at regarding the nature and the use of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. We've referred many times to this book as the chaos of the Corinthian church, because all throughout its pages, we find the Apostle Paul having to address serious issues that the Corinthians were engaged in, against each other, separated from each other, and on it goes through every chapter. And when we come to this section, that is the same when we come to spiritual gifts. This epistle is chalked up with an ongoing array of corrections, rebukes, exhortations, and outright reprimands over nearly every area of church life one can experience. And as I said, beginning in chapter 12 and continuing into where we're at in chapter 14, the specific issue he addresses is spiritual gifts. And as I've covered before, the issue of spiritual gifts becomes critical in the life of a church. This is not a peripheral issue. This is a foundational issue in the life of a church and in the life of Christians individually, on an individual basis. Spiritual gifts are defined, you'll remember, as those divine enablements granted by the Holy Spirit that He distributes to each believer. And as He grants these spiritual gifts to you, He does so in a way and with the right kind of combination so that you will be specifically equipped to do the work that the Father has planned for you to do from before the foundation of the world. God in eternal history, had in mind specific work that you are to engage in building the kingdom. And in order to do that work, the Spirit of God has granted you the right combination that you specifically need to accomplish that work. It needs to be said again that spiritual gifts are not rewards, and they're not even evidence of spiritual life, primarily. But rather, spiritual gifts are tools. And just as you can tell the difference between a plumber and a mechanic and a carpenter by the kinds of tools that they use, likewise, the work that each and every Christian is supposed to be doing is based on the tools or the gifts granted to us by the Holy Spirit. It's often the case that Christians who don't know how they're gifted, or Christians who are not engaged in the ministry service that God wants them to be engaged in, feel stifled in the Christian life. This is a common experience where you feel joyless, or you feel stagnant, or uninterested, or ineffective. If you're not actively engaged in working for the kingdom, then your experience of the Christian life will feel exactly like that. It will feel joyless, lethargic, boring. You might even struggle with assurance and question whether or not you're an actual Christian at all. But when you engage in ministry service, when you're faithful to do that which God has designed for you to do and equipped you to do, when you engage, then there becomes an amazing vibrancy in the Christian life. There's a liveliness that fills you with joy, and it keeps your heart and your mind fixed on the author and perfecter of your faith. You know, there's never burnout or disappointment in Christ. There's never depression or burnout or disappointment or fear or anxiety when you are fixed on Christ. Like Peter, who stepped out of the boat walking on water, you're able to do the impossible when you have your eyes fixed on Christ. But when you take your eyes off of Christ and you start thinking about yourselves, or you start looking at one another, all the things you don't like, either about yourselves or each other, then come into view, then the storms and the waves of this life become overwhelming and you sink. And so many Christians are sinking, trying to swim on their own without gazing their eyes to Christ, and sometimes without even reaching out and grabbing hold of the hand of Jesus as He reaches down, drawing you to Himself again. our spiritual gifts and engaging in spiritual service is a way to work for the kingdom, and it brings vibrancy as you are doing what you are designed to do. And so it's a critical issue. The nature and the use, how we define, how we understand, and what we expect of the Spirit of God becomes a critical issue. And when we get to chapter 14, Paul is dealing primarily with the gift of languages. This is also called the gift of tongues. Now, I'm not going to get into all the groundwork that we have covered, and we have covered a lot of groundwork on the gift of tongues. If you are interested, if you have any questions about that, if you need to just be reminded again about what the nature of the gift is, then I would refer you back to the sermons that have been preached on this already. But suffice it to say that when we're talking about the gift of tongues, we need to have it firmly fixed in our minds that we're talking about actual human languages. Actual human languages. Now, it's at that point where this becomes a controversial issue. This becomes a serious controversy for many in the church, but it's vital that we understand what Paul is describing here. Otherwise, we'll have an inappropriate or unrealistic expectation of what the Spirit of God is doing. And if we're looking for Him to do things that He doesn't do, or we begin experiencing things that He's not generating, it can leave us with false expectations, feeling empty, or somehow that we have missed something that God is doing. There are entire denominations today that teach that if you have not experienced speaking in tongues, what is called glossolalia, that's just a word that uses the Greek word and turns it into a verb, that if you don't speak this or haven't experienced this, then you're not even saved to begin with. That's a major issue. And that becomes an even more shocking reality when considering that until the 20th century through church history, virtually nobody spoke in tongues. So we have to have a biblically defined understanding of what tongues is, as well as what it isn't, so that we can get on board with what the Spirit of God is doing through us. And so the nature of this is exactly what Paul is going to address in our section. We're looking at verses 6 through 12, and Paul is going to elucidate for us what tongues is. Now, as I've said before, I think much of the controversy surrounding the nature and the use of what is called tongues could be cleared up if we simply translated that word for the normal word that it means, which is languages. That's just what it means. That is the normal translations. And if we just translated that as the gift of languages rather than the gift of tongues, it would remove some of the mystical associations that have come to be attached to it. But that's what we're talking about. Languages. It's the normal word, and it's the way the biblical authors used it. And a couple of weeks ago, I went through all the different uses of this word through the entire Bible and demonstrated that it either means, in a very few instances, the organ in your mouth that you speak from, but in most cases, I think the percentage was 96% or something like that, it means languages. That's what we're talking about. This is the case Paul makes clear. And in this section, in order to clarify that, he's going to use an illustration. Basically, the entire section of verses 6 through 12 is just an illustration on the difference between actual languages versus the sound of gibberish. I don't use that in a condescending way. That's just what we say for nonsensical language, nonsensical sounds. The difference between language and gibberish. So Paul's making an illustration because he wants to drive the point home that we understand this. And this is what all good teachers do. This is what we would expect. Good teachers use illustrations. They use analogies. They provide parables or even examples from real life that relate to the concepts that they are teaching so that we'll have real world objects or ideas to help give expression and clarity to their point. And so he's using an illustration. The basic lesson or the basic idea or the theme of these six verses is simply this. Paul is saying, listen, stop making sounds that no one understands because it isn't helpful. It's pointless and it doesn't accomplish anything. That is what Paul is saying. We're going to look at two things. Number one, was the gift of languages in Acts different than what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians? That's one of the major arguments that's made for our brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement. They'll say that these two events are different from each other. Acts is different from 1 Corinthians. That's what we're going to answer today. And then we're going to end our time with really the needed reminder about why we have spiritual gifts. Why we have spiritual gifts in the first place. With that said, let's look together at verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 6. Paul writes, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tone, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." This is the word of God. Well, as I said, when we come to this section, we are struck again with Paul's emphasis on the importance of edification of the church. Do you understand that this drives everything Paul says to the Corinthians? Everything he says, if we thought of it as a vehicle, the drive train moving the vehicle forward is the purpose of edifying the church. Everything we do is to be to the edification of others. Edification just means building up. We've looked at this. All the spiritual gifts are meant to be in service to other people. This is the repeated theme of 1 Corinthians, and not just in the area of spiritual gifts, in all areas, the edification of others. To take it a step beyond that, edification in the church, which as I said is the mutual building up of one another for benefit and blessing, this is the repeated theme through all Paul's epistles. This isn't just isolated to 1 Corinthians. In all of his 13 epistles, this is the driving theme. It is the drumbeat that establishes the cadence of how Christians march forward in fellowship with one another. And it began not with Paul, it began with Jesus. In John chapter 13, Jesus is very clear about how we are to view one another and how we are to live with one another. And he says in verse 34 of John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this," meaning your love for one another, "men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is a staggering statement. If you want to add an intensification to your Christian witness and testimony, how you love the church and serve the church and minister in the church is one of the most critical and pivotal ways to do that. Jesus said the world will know you by how you love one another. Not by your community involvement, not by your cultural engagement, not by how you respond to social justice or the other issues or avenues that come up that are bombarded in us all the time, but by how you love one another. That's why division in the church is the most destructive thing that can happen, not because it divides Christians primarily, but because it mars the testimony of Christ among us, by how you love one another. And we looked at this before. We looked that love is not just a static emotion. We in our culture today have sensationalized love. We've made it a sentimental thing. We've made it an emotion. We've made it some kind of an emotion or a feeling of the heart. And you can say things like, "I love we've cheapened it, haven't we? I love anything from God to my family to my dog to ice cream. I mean, we just cheapen the word love and we make it some kind of a sentimental response. But biblically, love is action. It's not a noun, it's a verb. It's things we do. It's sacrifices we make. It's an action word. And that's what Jesus is saying. As the world sees you engaged in love with one another, they're going to know you're my disciples. Because that follows the pattern he established by loving the church to the point of giving his life on the cross. Love's not an emotion. It involves an emotion, but it is primarily an action. Again, we find in Romans chapter 12, as we think of this concept of edifying one another, it comes from a heart of love. Romans 12, starting in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be high and lifted up and lofty and thinking you're above everything. That's just pride. It's just sin. But associate with the lowly. I don't know how you define high and lofty versus lowly, but what Paul is saying here is, listen, as you gather together, identify those people among you who would be the lowliest of all, and that's where you begin to show your love. That's where edification begins. Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Building up of one another. Don't be haughty. Don't be prideful. Don't be wise in your own estimations. Christians are not to have conceit or feelings of superiority toward fellow believers, but to be low. And this is one of the major problems, honestly, that occurs with the issue of speaking in tongues, is because of the way it causes others to view you, or the way that you feel like if someone speaks in tongues or if you begin to speak in tongues, you have somehow achieved something that you did not previously have. We have all things in Christ. In Romans 15, just to continue this theme, starting in verse 1, now we who are strong, right, he's talking about spiritual strength or the mature, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. This means putting up with people when they frustrate you. Don't just please yourself. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. There's the word again, building up of one another. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. If you look down at verse 7, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, just a few more passages to emphasize the importance of this reality. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no division among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, Paul will write very practical guidelines on living with one another. Starting in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I mean, we could just stop and do a sermon just from that right there. No unwholesome word. Paul doesn't say an occasional slip up is okay. Let nothing unwholesome proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up others, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so you get the point. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about what the Christian life looks like, there is an others in view. The emphasis is our service to one another. And so when we consider spiritual gifts and the way we've been equipped for service, it's just part and parcel that we do so with others in view. We have to come back to this reality as it relates to spiritual gifts, because the bottom line is, if I could be direct with you, the bottom line is if you are not engaged in using your spiritual gifts to the benefit of others and in the church, if you are not actively doing this in the way that you have been gifted, if you're not doing this, you are not in service of the Lord. You are not being faithful. And we want to be faithful and we want to honor Christ, and this is how he has equipped us to do this. The spiritual gifts are others-oriented. And until that critical component of your spiritual life is embraced and actually acted upon, so that we're not just sayers of the word, but that we are doers of the word, then the church is handcuffed and hobbled to the point of ineffectiveness. Maybe you don't know what the word hobble means. It's a law enforcement term that describes a form of restraint. You may have recognized the phrase hogtied, right? You're put in an impossible position. You can't move. You literally can't do anything productive for yourself. It's uncomfortable. It's usually painful. And if someone is left in that position for too long, it can actually have permanent consequences, sometimes even lethal consequences if they have ongoing issues. The same is true for your spiritual life. Don't miss this. The same is true for your spiritual life. If you're not engaged in serving one another through your spiritual gifts, you are handcuffing yourself. You are hog-tying yourself. And if you remain in that place for too long, you are ineffective, you are joyless, it is painful, and spiritually you feel like you're just dead. If you have a selfish mindset with your involvement in the church or other people's lives, as I said, you're hog-tying yourself, and there are disastrous consequences that really begins with ineffectiveness. That is what Paul is, that's the point he's making. That's what we spent all this time looking at this, because that's exactly the point he's making when it comes to the gift of languages. It's meant for others. In verse 11, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. The word barbarian here is onomatopoetic, meaning it's a word that describes what it sounds like. We say bees go buzz because that's what they sound like. That's a onomatopoetic word. And so barbarian here is exactly that. It's brr, 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 brr. That's all it is. It's you know, the Greek had a very high and sophisticated language, but that carried on into the Romans with Latin. But when they conquered people, they brought people in from tribes and nations that didn't have that kind of sophisticated language, and they all just sounded like they were mumbling all the time. The word barbarian here means something that describes unintelligent, uneducated mumblers, if I could make up a word, whose language sounded garbled and vulgar. Paul is saying, if you don't know the meaning, the actual meaning of what is being spoken, then you're just brr, 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 brr. That's all it is. The Corinthians were so carnally self-centered about this, wanting to use the gifts to show off their spirituality to others, they didn't care less about the actual communication or the right use of the word, the right use of the gift. They were interested in impressing others, not communicating with others, much less the idea of edifying others, which is Paul's primary point. So here's what Paul is saying. If what you're doing isn't benefiting others, then you're nothing more than what you're doing is nothing more than a useless instrument that's being played out of tune. Now, it's at this point that our brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal charismatic movement will agree with what I've said, but they'll try to say, well, that's true for Acts. What you've said is true for Acts. We know it's languages. You can't deny it wasn't languages because there's 15 or 16 different languages actually listed. But when you come to 1 Corinthians, the situation is different. It's different. That was an actual language meant for other people, but what Paul's talking about is a private language. Have you heard that before? A private language meant just for the individual. Well, we're going to look at that. Since the only example of what tongues look like, this comes from the book of Acts, we need to ask the question, are they really different? Are they really different? Were the tongues in Acts different from 1 Corinthians? And if we can answer this question, this will resolve much of the issue. As I said, the gift of languages is one of the most controversial characteristics of the charismatic movement today because of how widespread and widely abused this act has become, even forcing people to believe that they have to manifest this for their spiritual life. In order to justify this manifestation of glossolalia, that's the technical word for the sound that comes out when it's a non-language, some have argued that the gift of tongues in Acts, from the second chapter primarily, is different, as I said, from 1 Corinthians. And in doing so, in trying to make the distinction, there are four main arguments or four main statements that they use to show the difference. Okay, so they're saying it's different from Acts, and it's different in four ways. We're going to look at those four ways. Number one, the argument is, well, it's individual versus congregational. Individual versus congregational. To begin with, there is a difference between the individual use and the congregational use. Charismatics today admit that the event of Pentecost, the early Christians shared the gospel in other languages to other people. And as I said, nobody would deny this because Acts chapter 2 gives us a list of the languages that were used. And in fact, those people even said, we hear them speaking the mighty deeds of God in our own language. That being said, when it comes to what was happening in Corinth, charismatics have a different story, a different interpretation. And they say that in Corinth, it wasn't an actual language meant for other people. Rather, it was private. It was individual. And it was meant for edification of the one doing it. In Acts, it was languages meant for others, but in Corinth, it was individual, meant for personal edification. That's why it's been called a private prayer language, and you've heard that before. So charismatics will point to this chapter and suggest that this is not a repeat of the same event in Acts 2. It is different, and what we're seeing is the difference between congregational use and the individual use. Well, here's the problem. In this epistle, the correction and the reproof that Paul gives wasn't writing to individuals, and it wasn't even writing about the individual use of the gift. The context of the entire book and this entire section is meant for the entire church. In order to take an individual approach, you have to put that into the passage. You have to force the passage to mean that beyond the context in which it was written. He was addressing the entire church. And he was addressing how the church engages in worship corporately and how the church engages in worship while other people were there involved, including unbelievers. There's nothing about this section that has anything to do with the individual. And therefore, we can't say this applies only to the individual. It's in the context of the church. And in that regard, it's nearly identical to Acts 2. They were gathered together. They were gathered together for worship, for prayer. Tongues occurred. Languages occurred. It was an actual language. The situation is the same. And if you say, how do you know this was not written to individuals? How do you know that it was actually written to the church corporately? We know that because Paul says that explicitly in verses 26 through 28. Look down in verses 26 through 28 of our passage. 26 and 28, he says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, when you gather, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So Paul establishes the context of the corporate worship gathering. Speaking to himself and to God, in verse 27, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Well, the idea here of speaking to himself and to God is not speaking in tongues, because speaking in tongues was meant for other people. It always was meant for other people. Speaking to himself and to God is just a euphemism for silently praying and silent prayer and meditation. In terms of describing a private, hidden, secret prayer language to God, there is no basis for that from this passage or from any passage. In fact, in light of the example of Acts, because we have seen what it actually looks like, if someone is going to make an argument that it's a private language, the burden to prove that actually falls on them because of the example we have. So the first point that's raised is individual versus corporate. The second is spirit baptism and evangelism. What happened in Acts is different from 1 Corinthians because of the difference between spirit baptism and evangelism. This is the second argument made by charismatics on the use of speaking in tongues, which they say that for Christians, speaking in tongues occurs as evidence that one has been truly converted. That's why some denominations will require this. Now, not all charismatics hold this view. Some don't hold this view. But as I said, there are some denominations, Pentecostals, Assembly of God, others, that teach speaking in tongues is required to show evidence of genuine saving faith. The argument is made that when people spoke in tongues in Acts, it was a sign that they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the gift of tongues guaranteed the authenticity of their Christian faith. That was the evidence. Likewise, many charismatics and charismatic churches today teach that the sign of conversion, which they label as spirit baptism, is manifested by the singular act of speaking in tongues. So the first use would be a sign to individual Christians about their own faith. That's in Acts. When we get to 1 Corinthians, now the change occurs, and they say that the situation changes and Paul is now teaching a second purpose for the gift, which is how it relates to unbelievers. So when compared to each other, the charismatics argue, these two instances of tongues, Acts, 1 Corinthians, are different from each other because they're different in purpose and they are mutually exclusive. I know this is technical, but stay with me on this because this is a major argument that's made. What they're saying, in other words, is that speaking in tongues is a sign to believers that they've been converted, while simultaneously it serves as a tool for evangelism for the unconverted. Now, at this point, we might say, well, okay, I can kind of see this. This is close to what the Bible says because Paul does teach that the purpose for tongues was as a sign for unbelievers. But what he has in mind and what we're going to look at next week was primarily that was a sign for unbelieving Jews, and he never says it is a sign for Christians who already believe in Christ. In fact, in verse 22, he specifically writes, so then, Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Someone might ask the question, well, what about Acts 10? Remember in Acts 10 at the conversion of Cornelius? Cornelius believed by Peter's sermon and then spoke in tongues. The Holy Spirit fell on him. They were all speaking in languages. They were all exalting God. What about Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Ephesus and he baptized former disciples? They were disciples of John the Baptist, but he told them about Christ. He gave them the gospel and they believed and were baptized in Christ. And when that happened, they also began to speak in tongues. What about these instances? The problem with this view is, just as R.C. Sproul has said, it is a too low of a view of tongues, not the right view. What do I mean by that? It comes back, watch how this works. It comes back, you remember what Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 when he talked about the spread of the gospel? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples that they were going to take the gospel into all the world. Okay, so from Jerusalem, they're going to go into all the world. He says, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. It's like dropping a rock into a pond. It begins in Jerusalem, and then it begins to spread out until it covers everywhere. That's how Jesus described the spread of the gospel. Well, what he's describing isn't just physical geographic locations. He's talking about people groups. The Jews view the Samaritans as different from themselves. They certainly view the Gentiles as different from themselves. What Jesus is saying is, listen, you're going to take the gospel to everyone. Not just the Jews, but to everyone. Then we come into the book, the rest of the book of Acts. And as we follow the book of Acts, that basically chronicles how the gospel went out to all these different areas. That's what Acts is. It's like the genre of it is almost like investigative journalism. It's like there's a reporter that's just giving us live updates with how the gospel is moving. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, it starts in Jerusalem, and then we watch it go just as Jesus said it would go. And it's not just geographic locations. It started in Jerusalem. It began to spread out into Judea. From there, we get Acts chapter 8, where it goes into Samaria. From there, we get to Acts chapter 10, and now you have Gentiles. Cornelius was called a God-fearer, meaning he was a Gentile who wanted to believe in the God of the Jews. And then we get into Acts chapter 19, where we're all the way in Ephesus in the Greek-speaking world, and so it just continued to spread out. In all those places, tongues was not a sign that an individual had come to faith. How do we know this? Because people were coming to faith by the thousands, and there isn't a single other instance of tongues being spoken at their conversion. It's not evidence of coming to faith. You say, well, if it's not evidence of coming to faith, what is it evidenced of? In these specific areas, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, you have the spread of the gospel getting these different people groups. As this happened, you now have these different people groups having a mini Pentecost event for themselves. That's what it is. Pentecost occurred in Acts 2 with the Jews. The Spirit descended, indwelled. They began, were baptized by the Spirit, began speaking in tongues at that Pentecost event. The kingdom of God was now open in a new way. From there, we see it again in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, who is a God-fearer. And there's a mini Pentecost event. There's another Pentecost event. It's not confirmation of faith. It's another Pentecost event to a new people group, to a new location. From there, we go on to Acts chapter 19. Paul is all the way in Ephesus. He meets the disciples of John the Baptist. They don't know the gospel. They hear the gospel. They respond and believe, and boom, you have another Pentecost event to a new people group. That's what we're seeing. And so when R.C. Sproul says that speaking in tongues is too low of a view as it relates to being a sign of individual conversion, that's what he means. It's too low to think of it that way. We need to think of it as another Pentecost event in these different people groups. the kingdom of God in a new way through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ was now open to everyone. It was open to absolutely everyone. And when the Jews saw this, when they realized that Cornelius and others were having the same experience of Pentecost that they experienced, it was shocking and amazing to them. And it was expanding with the exact precision that the Lord Jesus said it would. The descending of the Holy Spirit and the administering of spiritual gifts was not an isolated event for Christians showing that they were saved. It was a demonstration that the kingdom of God is open to the whole world. And the Spirit gives these gifts for Christians to continue that mission's work in Acts. There's an organization today called Acts 29. I like the name of that because it's like one additional chapter to Acts. We could see ourselves like that. We could see ourselves as the second book of Acts. I got to be careful when I start adding books to Scripture. You know what I'm saying, right? That's where we're in. That's what we're involved in. We're in Acts. We could just put ourselves right in the middle of the book of Acts and say, this is the work we're doing. The spread of the kingdom. The third main point is audience versus adherence. Audience versus adherence. Another argument put forth is that at Pentecost, unbelievers interpreted the gift of tongues as an act of God, and they were amazed. They were amazed that these uneducated Galileans could speak their language. This amazement led to a large audience that was willing to listen to Peter's sermon, and as a result, thousands came to Christ. That's what occurred as Acts. What's different from that is when you get to Corinthians, you don't have the same event. Rather, you have the Corinthians that need to be corrected by Paul. They've got unbelievers in their churches who are witnessing these things. They were witnessing what was happening, and since this wasn't actual languages, it was something different, those people thought the Christians were insane. In other words, they would say, look, we know the two are different from each other because in Acts, it was languages, and people were amazed by that, and they came to Christ. But here in Corinthians, that's not what's happening, meaning it wasn't languages. It was something different. This is the argument used to show the difference. As a result, the different reactions between the group of unbelievers in Acts versus in 1 Corinthians, that difference highlights the different nature of tongues between Acts and Corinthians. Well, the problem with that view is that there is clearly an overemphasis made about the reactions of unbelievers at Pentecost. While it's true that many thousands were converted at Peter's sermon, initially, the response from the crowd wasn't amazement necessarily in a positive way. It was bewilderment. It says in verse 6 they were bewildered. It says in verse 12 they were perplexed. And some went as far as to make fun of the Christians because they thought they were intoxicated. To say that there were differences and different responses from unbelievers in Acts and Corinth, meaning and resulting from different manifestation of tongues from Acts in Corinth, it's just not true. Ultimately, it's the same reaction. In both cases, tongues created initial confusion, which then prompted Paul to highlight the need for explanation. Just as Peter gave explanation for what was happening in Acts, Paul then gives explanation, and he says, listen, you need to focus on prophecy, right? That's just forth telling the truth. This is why Paul says that there should be an interpreter in how Acts serves as the example of why preaching takes center stage. The fourth and final reason given is I've labeled the participants versus practitioners. The final major argument is that charismatics make for why tongues is different in Acts and in Corinthians is the seemingly disparity or the possible disparity between what Paul says in verse 5 of our passage and the example of Acts. If you look at verse 5, he says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. speaking in tongues. Paul wants all Christians to do that, but when we look at Acts, it's actually a really rare occurrence. There's only three times that it occurs, despite thousands and thousands of people coming to the faith. And by the end of the book of Acts, it just goes right out of the book altogether. And so there seems to be, charismatics would argue, a major emphasis from Paul. Listen, I want all of you to do this. You need to do this. We all have to do this. And yet, you don't have that emphasis in Acts. Why? Well, they would say, because they're two different things. That's the argument. The answer is that, well, they're not two different things. And what Paul is talking about here is he just wants everyone to have spiritual gifts and get involved in using your gifts. I want everyone to speak in tongues. That's like saying, I want everyone to have spiritual gifts so that we get up and start working for the kingdom. I want everyone to have these gifts so that you can be effective in your service for the building of the kingdom. He also writes, if you look at verse 30, to balance this out, that God never intended for all Christians to possess the gift of languages. And he goes on to argue for the importance of the distribution of the gifts among the church. Paul's not interested in everyone having a single gift. What he is interested in is the distribution of all the gifts spread out through all the church so that everyone can be engaged in spiritual service. That's the point that he's making. Rather than two different gifts, or rather than the manifestation, or two different manifestations of the same gift, when tongues from both books, Acts and 1 Corinthians, are compared with each other, they are remarkably similar because they are the same. Let me summarize all of this. We've covered a lot. You hung in there. You stuck with me. I'm proud of you. Let me summarize the points that I've just made. Rather than the gift of tongues spoken of by Paul being a separate gift from the actual languages of Acts, they're actually one and the same. There's a strong correlation. In both books, the source of languages was the Holy Spirit. In both books, languages was not limited to the apostles but included lay people. In both books, languages was described as a spoken gift. In both books, the gift of languages could be translated either by those who knew the language or by those who had the gift of interpretation. In both books, languages was described as a sign to unbelieving Jews, never as a sign to believers, and certainly not a sign to believers of their faith in Jesus. In both books, languages was linked to the gift of prophecy. And in both books, unbelievers responded initially with mockery and contempt. With this kind of parallel picture, it's clear that in both books, it's the same. It's the same gift. As we close our time, I think it's important to come back to really where we began, which is the purpose. I doubt any convinced, charismatic person, fellow believer in Christ, will hear a single sermon and maybe change their mind. That's only the Spirit of the Lord can do those things. What's important as this is, what I think the weight and the importance of what we need to remember is to come back to where we started, which is the purpose of spiritual gifts to begin with, which is the edification of the church, right? That's where we're at. You may have a different view of gifts. You may be watching right now, disagreeing with everything I've said, and you have a different view of gifts. That's fine. Here's where we need to be unified, is that we're here to serve one another to the glory of Christ. We have the Spirit of God within us to be the demonstration and the manifestation of the glory of God in this world. They're not going to see it anywhere else. We need to focus ourselves back to our mission of building the kingdom. And God uses us and our gifts through that. And he writes in verse 12 of our passage, he ends this section, verse 12, and he says, So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Listen, whatever your view is, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Not yourself, but for the church. Like everything else, your giftedness, your service, what you bring to the table, which is very important in the eyes of God and has been given to you by God, everything you bring, your acts of love and ministry, are always to be done with a view to others. And if you don't have that view, you're going to think in terms of a consumer. How do I feel about it? What do I want? How do I think it should go? You raise yourself to the most important person in the equation, and then disappointment and pride and every manner of sin and evil sets in, including unhappiness and frustration. It's hard to be frustrated with a person when you are committed to serving them and you consider them as more important than yourself. And if you do get frustrated with them, it's easier to forgive than when you feel entitled to better treatment. And until that happens, until you are truly motivated for the benefit of others and really engaged, not just sayers of the word, but doers, really engaged in spiritual service to others for their benefit and the growth of the kingdom, you are going to be ineffective and you're going to feel stagnant and joyless and lifeless. But on the other hand, if you make that commitment to give yourself, to be sacrificial, to be selfless, to not be so wrapped up in your own opinions on how things should go or how you would like it, to try to see the best in people or circumstances, to try to move forward to their benefit, if you give yourself to that, if you have a willingness to help and to give and to assist others in their spiritual lives, when you are searching for ways to use your spiritual gifts for the kingdom, then the Spirit of God is unleashed in your life. All those other things about how your opinions feel don't matter anyways, and rather you can then begin to see real transformation and sanctification in others because of how God is using you. That is the greatest joy this side of heaven, isn't it? That's when you are a vessel fit to be used for the kingdom. That's what it means to remove the encumbrances that hinder the race set before us. The biggest encumbrance of them all, if I could just say it directly and plainly, is our own opinions. That's just such an encumbrance when it comes to ministry service. When we can remove these things, then you can be free to serve with a clear and spirit-empowered ministry to Christ. And beloved, that is what is precious in the sight of God. And so the question now remains, how are you going to respond? I mean, this is, how are you going to respond? This is here and now. How are you going to take this nugget of truth and refine it into actual currency that you can go out of this church building and start using? How are you going to respond? Defiance or a willingness to look past yourself, to fix your eyes on Christ, to just embrace and accept the flaws and the failures that come with everything? It doesn't matter anyways. And walk after him in joyful obedience, quick to forgive, faithful to serve, faithful to be joyful. Maybe the best place to end is where we began, which is the purpose and the example of spiritual gifts. I'll just read it. Philippians 2. This is the example Christ has given us. Let these words just sink into your heart, into your mind, as you embrace what it means to be a servant and ambassador of the kingdom. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, our beloved, precious Savior, the perfect, sinless Son of God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the result of humble, selfless, faithful obedience to what God has called you to do. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful way to end this time of looking into your word as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to the example of humility and sacrifice, selflessness, the ultimate selflessness, the ultimate price paid, the ultimate example of love demonstrated on your Son. Father, we pray that as we walk in obedience, would you change how we think? Only you can do this. Change our minds, change our hearts, change how we think, change how we feel. Change our convictions, that we would have courage and stand on your word and look to one another with love and service, not with selfishness, but in humility. Jesus is our example, and even now as we prepare for our time of communion, we are reminded again of that, of the price that was paid, the sacrifice that was made, the cost of our salvation. Father, fill our minds and our hearts with love of our Savior, that we would exalt Jesus in all things. We earnestly and urgently pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.